Get underway. It always seemed strange when we've had a hiatus, even for just a short time. But we did not quite finish Article 2. I'm going to turn, if you have your copy, if you don't, it'll work out, to some of the, at the very end, some of the consequences of true and false teaching concerning free will. The second article was concerning free will. And we see that in the scriptures, human beings who are not Christians do not have free will. That is virtually unanimously across the board rejected by Christians. The only people who do not believe in the free will of unbelievers are Lutherans, and many of them are losing doctrine altogether, and strict Calvinists. Strict Calvinists do not believe that human beings make a choice. But all of the evangelical world and all of the Catholic world, all of the Orthodox world, believe in some form of free will for someone who is not a believer. Christians have free will. If you are born again in the water of holy baptism, if you are a child of God, you have free will. You can choose to do a right thing because it's what God wants you to do and you joy in doing it, and you can let your old Adam take over and do what's easy, or what, you know, makes you feel good, or whatever it may be. And that's always a difficult thing, but we have free will. And so we're only talking about before you come to faith. But this has consequences, so I'm going to briefly cover that. It has consequences on the preaching of God's word and conversion. If you believe that a person is able to make a decision for Christ who is not a believer, then your goal of preaching to him the word of God is going to be to get him to make a decision. And, you know, if you were in sales, for example, you know that you need to close, right? You can't just come and say you've got a really good product, and maybe leave some literature or something, and then leave. You know, because your goal is to get that guy to sign on the bottom line. So you better make sure that that's what you do. Well, that's fine in sales. That is not fine in preaching the Word of God. We need to present the gospel and let the Holy Spirit accomplish it, not change the message to close it. Because what you do in closing something is you use human emotions. If you've ever bought a car, you know about this. You know, we don't have this deal next week. You know, if you don't close now, fear. That's fear. You just play on all kinds of emotions. Whatever you think will work, because you believe that you've got to make this person make a decision. But he's dead in sin. And if he's going to become alive, God is going to do it. You're not going to convince him into it. But boy, this is not understood. Look at the effect on baptism. What effect does it have on baptism? The belief that you can make a decision for Christ.
They say that they teach that a child cannot do it because he doesn't have the ability to make a decision.
Yes, he's not old enough to make a decision, so you don't baptize infants. How bizarre. It's almost the... I shock people that way. If I'm talking to somebody who doesn't believe in infant baptism, I'll say something like that. You don't believe in infant baptism? How bizarre. And they think that infant baptism is bizarre, you know, because in their whole world, nobody baptizes infants. But, you know, God was circumcising people for the entire Old Covenant at 8 days. You know, baptism, God works. You know, this is God accomplishing. This is a miracle. It doesn't make any difference if you're 20 years old or 40 or 60 years old or 20, 40 or 60 days old. You're dead in sin if you're not a believer. And God is going to have to make you alive. So it has an effect on baptism. If you go into an evangelical church, all this is changing because communion is often becoming less and less important, but it has an effect on communion. If we would carve the words of the Lord on the altar, not everybody does that, but you could do that. What words would you carve on the altar? You're building a brand new church and you think it would be really dramatic to have this large wooden altar, and we're going to carve some of the Lord's words, some of the Bible words about communion on there. What would you put on there? This is my body. That's not what an evangelical would carve in. An evangelical would carve in, do this in remembrance of me. It's consistently true. Why? Because it's what you do in baptism that is the critical thing. You are remembering that Jesus died for you. Are we?
Sure.
When we commune? Sure we are. But we would just automatically think that the most important thing that Jesus said was, take and eat, this is my body, not do this in remembrance of me. So it's not wrong to have do this in remembrance of me, but that you would choose that rather than the Lord's more important words is the way you look at it. Yes?
What do you say when somebody says to you, I remember the day I chose to believe. I mean, do you say, oh, you mean through the power of the Holy Spirit? The day?
Well, the problem with that is they would answer, yeah.
Yeah,
through the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes you don't say anything.
Yeah.
There are times when it isn't time to say something, you know. It took me probably 20 years to learn that. Because, man, if you said something about making a decision for Christ in my presence, I'm Lutheran, I stood up in defense. And there are times to do that. But there are times not to, and you have to decide: is this the hill you want to die on? And in casual conversations, sometimes not. So, but if you're really in a discussion, I don't think you can straighten it out very easily, because what evangelicals will do is agree with everything you say, except change. Yeah, oh, of course it was the Holy Spirit, you know. They don't understand. It's like talking about infant baptism. It's hard. Lutherans have, it's easier to defend infant baptism than to deal with the basic underlying question, which is even more difficult, about free will. You didn't become a Jew when you bar mitzvahed at 12 years old. You know, you became a Jew when you were circumcised. That's God's action. And the idea that, Jesus saying, you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you become like this little baby. What? You know? What is it about the little baby that I have to be, and if I'm not, I can't get into the kingdom of heaven? Well, there's only one thing: helpless. You know, recognizing that I'm completely dependent on the Lord. But people, I don't know that there are very many people who get argued into correct doctrine, because way too often in an argument, it's who wins. You know, you almost feel it, you know. And so I think that in those circumstances, it's better to just bear your witness and not get into an argument in many, many cases. There are times when things need to be defended.
I think it's the newer they are to it, the more they're into I, and then I think people down the road figure it out that I don't really have it. Some.
Yeah, some wisdom comes, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So, well, you know, I don't know, I'm particularly helpful in answering your question. Keep your old Adam under control. That would be my lesson from me. you know.
Yeah, I know there's a Bible verse for that because I wrote it down one time because it says never argue about.
Oh yeah, be prepared and do it with respect. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So. Okay, well, finally on worship, too. The effect, if you believe that people can make a decision, then you're going to have worship services that are aimed at people making those decisions. And you're going to do that Sunday after Sunday. This is one of the problems. When we have people come to us from the evangelical world, oftentimes what they will say is, it was always the ABCs every Sunday. You know? And that's, look at the scriptures, you know. The scriptures are not only aimed at somebody who doesn't believe, but are most frequently aimed at those who do believe. It changes your worship. If you believe that you have the responsibility to do this, then you're going to act on that, you know, to make this person make a decision. All right. So then let's move on. You've got the lesson three, which is Article 3, the righteousness of faith before God. Here again, there was not a giant division within the Lutheran Church. Remember the formula of concord. Concord is Latin for hearts together. And the idea was to bring out unity in the Lutherans, rejecting those things that had come in that were wrong. And there were things that had gotten into the Article 3 of righteousness by faith, but they weren't up ahead of us as we continue on. Will become some of the really things that were really troubling the Lutherans. And where there was division. But the fact that there wasn't that much division among the Lutherans in this article is good. This is the righteousness of Christ. This is the heart of the Christian faith. So I thought even though it isn't one where there was a great deal of division, it would be important for us to look at it. And again, this is Bible class, so we're going to be looking at some of the things that the Scripture says, especially the Apostle Paul. So the teaching that the righteousness required by God of all who will be with him in the new heaven and earth is the righteousness of Jesus, the Messiah or Christ, that is ours through faith in him. It is not something within us. It is outside of us. It is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It's hard for human beings. I mean, if you want to be in heaven, you got to shape up. What famous Catholic doctrine comes from that? You want to be in heaven, you got to shape up. Purgatory. Because obviously we're not that good here on earth, are we? We're not Mother Teresa, so you got to have some way for people to make up for what they didn't do. This is all part of the righteousness of God being something that God accomplishes in us. It's a process. See, that's the false doctrine. The Scripture doctrine is that God declares us to be righteous, and the righteousness upon which he does that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not inherent in us. That's hard. That just seems too easy, too simplistic.
Seems like
you got to get, yeah, people are going to take advantage. Well, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so what difference does it make what I do? All right, so let's look at this. It is the teaching by which the Church of Christ stands or falls. It is what distinguishes the Christian church from other faiths. All other religions teach that what God requires is something we must supply. The disputes about this doctrine among the Lutherans were really minor and held by only a few. Nevertheless, the confessors believed that this teaching had to be clearly and unequivocally stated. Remember the whole battle with the Catholic Church before that. And so it was still hot and heavy for them, even though there was not great division among the Lutherans. The dispute with the Roman Catholic Church was over what it meant to be justified in the scripture. The medieval church believed that this was a lifelong process in which the righteousness of Jesus Christ was formed in the believer through the sacraments. The Lutherans stood with the Apostle Paul and the entire scripture in teaching that this justification was a declaration by God that the whole world was not guilty. Everyone. Because of what Jesus did in becoming a man. Living a life without sin and then dying the eternal death that we humans rightly deserve. And when you talk about objective justification, that everyone, apart from their subjective faith or not, was declared to be not guilty by God, boy, now you are really, that's in your face for the old Adam. It's got to be someplace for me. God declares that, he just in Christ declared everybody to be not guilty. That's why on Judgment Day, there will be no defense. If you rejected Jesus Christ, if you rejected the idea that God had to accomplish this and did it, then what will you say on Judgment Day? You know, Christ came and gave his life for you, and you decided that you would do it yourself. Now immediately somebody, well, what if this person never knew about Jesus Christ? He still decided that he didn't need God. So he created his own gods, made up his own religion for how it was going to be done. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, they are all without excuse. Why is it so comforting to know that God has declared us to be not guilty, compared with thinking that this is a process which we accomplish in life with the help of the Holy Spirit? Why is this doctrine of objective justification, or just justification by faith, so comforting? Okay, Dorcas?
I would think it would be because you would never know if you've done enough.
If
to get to heaven.
Yeah, you would never know if you had done enough if you believed that it was a process.
Right.
If it's a process, who here is going to say, oh, I'm really doing well. I'm well along the way. I need to be perfect to get into heaven, and I'm three quarters of the way there, or something like that. You see, and if you talk to Catholics and say to them, if you died today, could you be absolutely sure that you were going to go to heaven? Well, depending on, sometimes they don't even know what teaching is, so they're just going to answer out of their own mind. But they will answer, no, you know, because I may have to go to purgatory, and I certainly expect that will be the case. Rachel, always with trepidation, ask Rachel. Go, Rachel.
Yeah.
And even before that, when Jesus says, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Not prepared for you when you get all of the good things done in your life that you're going to do. But those are all good points. Dorcas, did you have a question? Was it? No, okay. All right. But isn't faith our part of the work of salvation? If you're talking to an evangelical, this is what they would say. Well, God does this, but you need to make a decision. You need to trust in him. Isn't faith our part of the work of salvation? Okay, solid Lutherans. Okay, let's go.
It's, to me, isn't it mocking Jesus' death on the cross, when we start putting all this stuff back on us, well, I got to do this and I need to do that. I mean, that he died for nothing. And
yeah, why do you have to die if you've got to do all this?
Yeah.
That's true, but let's specifically answer the question, isn't faith our part of the whole work of salvation? God does his part, this is our part. Jeanette? Yes. Ephesians 2, isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit? Of course it is. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So if you see, this is the whole thing about faith. The trouble with the word faith is that it sounds like a thing that stands by itself, like something you do, like you helped your neighbor, or you clothed Jesus, or you gave him food, or visited him in prison, or something. You had faith. But faith is trust. And trust is not something you do. Just get it out of religion altogether. I always tell this parable, if you have two sons, and the firstborn is just everything that you ever wished for in a son. I'm a firstborn, so that works well. And he does well in school and gets married, takes care of his kids. He's a good citizen. He just does everything. And the second one comes along, and the labor was difficult. And the kid growing up was just a problem, quickly into drugs, problems with the law, 3 divorces, whatever, okay? Now, can you trust? Can you love them both?
Yes.
Yes, because where does love come from? Comes from you. He's my son. I love him, even though I don't approve of what he's doing. But I love him, okay? Can you trust them both? See, no, because trust does not come from you. Trust comes from outside of you. So the idea that faith is your part of salvation is fatally flawed, because trust does not come from you. It comes, I trust God because he sent his son. It's not a matter of me making a decision. Lazarus didn't make a decision when Jesus said, come out. There was no decision involved. He was dead. We are no less spiritually dead than Lazarus was physically dead. And dead people don't cooperate in coming alive. And the scripture says that. By faith are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Okay, let's keep on going. Otherwise, we're going to be in trouble here. How did the Roman Catholic Church deal with a certain truth? Everyone knows that this is true. If justification is a lifelong process, most of us have certainly not accomplished it. And we already answered that question. What did they do? They came up with purgatory. Which there's just absolutely nothing in the scripture about purgatory. But if it's a lifelong process, some people are qualified and some don't.
But it doesn't happen in scripture for a Catholic. Scripture tradition is also the inspired source.
Sure, absolutely. That's not trouble for them, but it is for us. We're not going to accept the doctrine that isn't in the scripture. Imagine Jesus comes into the world, the culmination of everything, and then the church says, well, yeah, but he didn't give us all. I mean, this is, I would just call that bizarre. This is bizarre that the scripture makes clear that in Jesus is all the revelation that there is going to be. If anyone adds anything to the words that are written in this book, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes anything away, God will take away from him his place in the book of life. This is not something to be messed around with. Jesus is it. There's not ever, ever going to be anything new until Jesus comes again. Oh, then we'll have a new heaven, and just think of all the things that we will be learning about. You know, but not now. So Catholic Church may believe that, but that's not going to do. How will our old man in us try to subvert this wonderful teaching? Okay, now we can slam everybody else, but now we've got to deal with this, that righteousness is by Christ. Yes? Yes, that's the way we were born, isn't it? That's Adam and Eve. We'll do it ourselves. You know, they were naked. So? Literally, so? And they sewed fig leaves together. And at the end of the chapter, God gives them the clothes that they needed, and he gives it to them with a bloody sacrifice. But that's our old Adam just wants us not to believe in Jesus. Because Jesus and the old Adam have nothing in common. Jesus is for, he reigns in eternity. The old man is done when you die. What is the role of good works of a Christian life in God declaring us not guilty? What's the role of good works in declaring us not guilty?
It's the result of it, but not the cause of it.
But what's its role?
There's no, well, out of it, but it's not.
Okay, you want to say a lot, but the question is, what is the role of our good works in being declared not guilty?
Nothing.
Right. Now, do we live a good life? Yes. If you are not moved to do anything that God wants you to do, then the question is, do you have faith? And you may not. And perhaps you don't have faith. And that's why James says faith without works is dead. There is no faith without works. But you were declared guilty, you were declared not guilty on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, not on the basis of what you were going to do in the future. It's not a process. All right. Let's look at a portion of the scripture that helps us understand what the righteousness of faith before God really is. These are familiar words, but I don't know that we ever get these down good enough. This is really important. So let's just study what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21 through the end of chapter 5. And before this, in chapter 3, Paul has said, it doesn't make any difference if you're a Jew or if you are a Gentile. Before God, you are guilty. You are a lost and condemned sinner. And then begins verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, doesn't have anything to do with the precious law of Moses. It's the covenant that God made, but not with the law. It's apart from the law. A righteousness from God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. The scripture, this is not a different teaching than was in the Old Testament, but it is apart, this righteousness is apart from what we do in the law. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, which is what God accomplishes. Now let's not get confused. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why does he emphasize that all have sinned and say there is no difference? Difference between what? Got to put this in the context of what Paul is talking about. There's no difference. Difference between whom and whom? Say it. Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's been talking about up until now. Because the Jews would say to themselves, well, we're God's people, and we've been going the right way. The Gentiles could say nothing like that. They were worshiping false gods that they created. But Paul says,
Yeah, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Who is justified freely by his grace? All. That's right. And who is included in all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? Yeah, everyone. Everyone sinned and fell short of the glory of God, and everyone who sinned and fell short of the glory of God is justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
Well, if the people who don't believe in Jesus, who have rejected him, have been declared not guilty, then it clearly doesn't have anything to do with what we have done. But God's will is, you know, it's like Adam and Eve. They didn't have, they weren't, cows, use that example. Cows chew their cud. It's disgusting. They've got a couple of stomachs, and they eat the grass, and then later on, when they're relaxing a little bit, they bring it back up again and chew it. Do they decide to do that? No, they don't decide to do that. That's what cows do. Adam and Eve were not like cows. They could decide. They didn't have to sin. They could have done the right thing. They had free will. And they chose to sin. If God has declared you to be not guilty on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, and you reject that, you are indeed lost. You are utterly lost. But all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And it's not what we do. Look at God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That's got the whole Old Testament, the high priest going in and atoning for the Day of Atonement, the sins of the people with the blood of an animal that looked forward to Jesus Christ. It was sacrifices brought by the high priest and by the people of Israel. But God presented Jesus as the sacrifice of atonement. That's why we're not killing animals any longer. He presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. That's how it works. It isn't just that Jesus died. That should create faith in your heart. We're dead in sin, so if it does create faith in my heart, God has done it. But what about the people who don't believe? Are you better than they are? No. Does God love you more than he loves them?
No.
No,
Christ died for everyone. Why are some people saved and not others? Say it, Tony. You're right, say it.
We don't know.
We don't know. There is no answer to that question. Why am I a believer when the guy who might live next door to me isn't? I have no idea. It certainly isn't. And see, this is finally where the rubber meets the road with evangelicals. Why are you a believer? And their answer, although they will try to wiggle out of it as much as they can because it sounds so anti-scriptural, the final answer is because I believed and he didn't. See, because you make a decision for Christ. I did and he didn't. You can say whatever you want, but that makes me better. See, but I'm not better than he is because I never made a decision. I'm a believer. Why isn't he? I don't know. There's nothing in the scripture that explains that to me. So it's wonderful. I am a child of God, and I know absolutely no reason why, and therefore it's my task to share the gospel that has saved me. Why did he present this sacrifice of atonement? He did this to demonstrate his justice. So don't get into the idea, you know, this is popular. In the end, God is just going to love everyone, except the really bad people, your neighbor, your mother-in-law. you know, whatever, Hitler, somebody, you know. There are a few people in Ghost, you know, there are a couple people, but everybody else is going to walk into the light, you know. Which says that sin is no big deal. God's got a beautiful gray beard. He's maybe white. He's like Santa, you know. And in the end, well, no, Santa's checking it twice. But God's really nice, and in the end, everything is going to be just fine. So do whatever you want. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance is holding back, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. What sins? Before what? The sins committed beforehand.
All the sins up to Christ, and Christ then made the difference.
Right. If Jesus Christ is the answer, the only answer, then the sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't take away sin. They simply pointed forward to Jesus. And God in his forbearance did not punish everyone, because he had chosen a time when Jesus Christ was going to come. In his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. There's no difference between the ones committed beforehand and the ones after, other than when they took place. Yes.
It what? The children of Israel lots of times.
Oh, yes. Jesus didn't die to spare us from being conquered.
No,
I mean,
all the Israelites bitten by snakes. Or
yeah, right. Himself. But did everyone who was bitten by a snake go to hell? See, there's a difference here. Yes, he did punish the children of Israel. But we're not talking about eternal damnation. Now, some of the people who weren't believers are going to be eternally lost. I mean, that's true. But this is what Paul's talking about. So, yes, he did punish them. I mean, that's correct. But we just need to make sure that we see here what he's talking about. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. And now is the time when Jesus came. So as to be just, because if you overlook sins, you're not just. If you happen to be away from your family and somebody comes into the house and kills everyone in your family, and then he's brought up before the judge and he says to the judge, "Judge, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done it. I can't tell you how sorry I am." So the judge says, "Well, okay, you've suffered enough." That judge will not be long for the bench, because that is not just. So God needs to be just and the one who declares those not guilty. Justify means to declare not guilty. Those who have faith in Jesus. So we have this also thing that's hard to grasp, that God has declared the whole world to be not guilty, but you can reject it. And so he justifies those who in whose hearts he has created faith. We call that subjective justification. You're not going to go to heaven just because Jesus died. If you reject that, you're going to be lost. But if you believe in Jesus, that doesn't make you better than someone who doesn't. Because that faith was created in you by God. Faith, trust is never comes from inside of one. No trust in anything comes from inside of you. It comes from outside. I gave the example of the two sons. But, you know, everybody has friends. Some, if you say, "Oh, we'll meet you at 8 o'clock, there are people who will be there 20 minutes late. And there are people who will be there 8-ish, you know, and yeah. Well, but the point is that are you going to trust one person to be on time, or are you going to trust everyone to be on time? You're not going to trust everyone, because trust does not come from inside of you. As much as you may want to trust the person who always comes at 8-ish, he's just not going to be there, you know, and so you don't trust it.
We have to understand that. Now, being there at 8 o'clock or not being there at 8 o'clock is not the same as Christ dying for you, but the concept of what trust is, that it does not come from inside of you, is important. All right, so then Paul says, where then is boasting? What are you going to boast about? You know, am I different than this guy? Ahab. You know, if ever there was a guy that God tried everything with Ahab, and Ahab just loved his wife more than he loved God. So, is there a difference between you, child of God, man of faith in the 21st century, member of St. Mark's Lutheran Church, and Ahab?
I don't have a wife like Ahab.
Yeah? Oh, that was good. That was good, Ed. He doesn't have a wife like Jezebel. All right.
He knows where his bread is buttered. All right. But the truth is, there's no difference. I'm not better than Jezebel, or Ahab. I am not a child of God because Ahab was really evil and I'm not. You know, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes? But the wonderful thing about the power of the gospel is that evangelicals in most cases are not consciously patting themselves on the back. If you press them on this, well, you're better then because you made a decision and this guy didn't. They will, in most cases, I've never met one who didn't, will say, no, I'm not better. See, that's the gospel. So because if a person says, well, yeah, I got to heaven because I'm a good guy and this guy over here is not, that person has one foot in hell. That person is at the very least in deep trouble. But most of the time when you press them on that, they will say, no, that does not make me better. Well, that's good. That's good that they say that because otherwise you wonder whether they have faith. And they do, they are believers. But by saying that, they are changing the way you look at God and the way that you look at things, and that is bad. So we don't need to make, every once in a while you'll run into somebody who said, I grew up in the Wisconsin Synod, but I left because they teach in the Wisconsin Synod that everybody else is going to hell. If you taught that everybody except Wells people are going to hell, you would be kicked out of the Wisconsin Synod. But people believe that because they take the teaching that you have to uphold the scripture and change that into everyone else is going to hell. That way I don't have to take the Wisconsin Synod position seriously. Or the biblical position, a better way to put it. All right. Let's keep on going. Where then is boasting? It's excluded on what principle? On that of observing the law? No, on the principle of observing the law, boasting, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I'm not like this crummy tax collector over here. Where is boasting? On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. On observing the law, you boast. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. How much clearer can you get? You are declared not guilty by God apart from the law. It doesn't have anything to do with what you do. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not a God of the Gentiles too? A man is justified by faith apart from observing the law.
So with the coming of Christ, the whole law that was pointing everyone to Jesus Christ was a shadow of the body, which is Jesus Christ. That all passes away. And that's one of Paul's points. We're not especially deep into the Jew and Gentile thing, but that's what he's saying. Is God the God of the Jews only? Of course not. Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes. His question is a rhetorical question, of which the answer is yes. But this is so important that Paul also answers it. Sometimes he doesn't answer his rhetorical questions. He just asks them, and you know what the answer is. But he answers this one, yes. He is the God of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Could he justify the uncircumcised 100 years earlier?
Sure. Or earlier than what?
Than when he's writing.
No, there was no death.
No, because then circumcision, it would be like somebody rejecting baptism. You don't have to be baptized to get into heaven. You have to believe in Jesus. But if you reject baptism, you reject Jesus. If you reject circumcision, you're rejecting the God of Israel. All right, but now with the coming of Christ, that's gone. He is the God of Gentiles too, since there's only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Are we dumping the Old Testament? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The whole law was looking forward to Jesus Christ. And when we say now that that is no longer necessary, that the Gentiles and the circumcised and uncircumcised both are saved, that upholds the law. Because that's what the law was pointing toward. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Chapter 4. There was no 4 when Paul didn't write 4 there. What then shall we say about that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? You know, so he's talking to the Jews now. So, it will crush your head. Then Abraham, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, by what he did, he had something to boast about. If he was justified by works, but he wasn't, of course, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. About 10 years ago, maybe even more, maybe 15 years ago, there was a PBS series on Genesis, and they got the best scholars, Jew, Gentile, even some Mohammedans thrown in there, to talk about Genesis. And so, you're busy. I didn't see all of them, especially when they were first broadcast. But I made sure that I would be able to see the one when they got to chapter 15 to this verse. How in the world would they explain that Abraham was justified by faith and that God counted his faith as if it were good works? So I'm trying to think, well, what in the world were they going to say about this passage? So, really excited about watching this. And they go through chapter 15 and skip the verse. Unbelievable! They skip the verse. Why? Because what are they going to say? They skipped the verse. I couldn't believe it. It's clearly, if you just pick up the 15th chapter of Genesis and read it, it is clear that that verse is the central point in the whole first part of the chapter. And they just skipped it. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, let's understand works, Paul says. When a man works, his wages are credited to him as a gift. His wages are not credited to him as a gift. And anyone who's an employee knows that. Some employers like to think that the wages that they pay are gifts. If you've ever worked for a boss like that, I worked for this. And maybe you didn't, but you'll still say it, you know. But when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. Even if you declare bankruptcy, the employees are going to be paid first before anyone else. Then the bank, or whatever. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God justifies the wicked. What kind of a God is that? He declares the wicked to be not guilty. And there are just all kinds of people who just simply reject a God like that. That can't be what God... That's not what Paul is saying. Oops. That's what he said. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now we get David. He's talking to the Jews. So Abraham and David are pretty good people to have on your side. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Not blessed are those who really do some good things. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Now, what does my old Adam do? Oh, that's a good teaching. I sin, God forgives. Good arrangement. See? Now, so, we don't have to worry. Good works are bad. Every Lutheran knows that. Right? Good works are bad. You see what the old Adam does? You know, right away. And people will accuse us of that. You know, you're just giving people license to sin. Well, that happens. That's what the old Adam does. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? See, this is Paul's. He's talking to the Romans, and they have Gentiles and Jews. And this was the first doctrinal clash of the early church. The next one was, who is Jesus Christ? But this was the first one. Under what circumstances was it credited? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? Was circumcision something you do? Do you keep the law by being circumcised? Is it a good work? Boy, we're really hesitant, aren't we? Yes, it certainly is. It is something you do. You know? And it is. And so, under what circumstances did God credit Abraham's faith as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And the answer is, it was not after, but before. Before he ever kept one of the main things of the law, circumcision, God credited his faith as righteousness. Circumcision comes after Genesis 15. It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He had this righteousness by faith when he was uncircumcised. It's like, let's say that someone comes, he's not a believer, but, I love Yaroslav Vida's phrase in Where Shepherds Lately Knelt, I feel a pilgrim strangely stirred. See, the gospel strangely stirs people. So this person says, well, you know, I love this, and I think I'm going to take the January BIC. So he starts the BIC, and he hears the gospel, and he's coming to church, and he's hearing it, and he becomes a believer. The Holy Spirit works in his heart and creates faith in his heart. he's not baptized. He's not baptized. Okay, so now he gets baptized. Well, of course he gets baptized because Jesus wants him to be baptized. He trusts in Jesus. He wants to be baptized. Does baptism make him a believer? No, because he already is. That doesn't mean baptism can't be God's action in creating faith. But in the case of an adult, it is a seal. All right. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, verse 11, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised. So who are the children of Abraham? Everyone who shares the faith of Abraham, right. In order that righteousness might be credited to them. He is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them by faith, as it was with Abraham. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. That didn't come to him because of the law, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless. If you live by the law, if your life is because you're keeping all of the commandments, you're out of luck. For those who live by law are heirs. If those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value. You don't need that because you can keep the law. And the promise is worthless because law brings wrath. The wages of sin is death. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. And you know, you wish you could get this across. There are people, especially in the evangelical world, who think that somehow or another Israel is going to be the sum and substance of the climax of the world. The children of Abraham are the church. All the people who trusted in Jesus before he was born and all the people who trusted him since. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead. Listen, look at that phrase. The God who gives life to the dead, like Lazarus, like me, like you, and calls things that are not as though they were. In the beginning of most of Paul's letters, he writes to the, like in Corinth, to the, what's the word?
To the church.
Nope. Well, sometimes he says that, but most of all, he says to the. Yeah, but that's not the word. They are the believers. Starts with S.
Saints.
Yes, the communion of saints. To the saints at Rome. Are you a saint? Yes, you are. Well, no, I'm not a saint. He calls, that's what that phrase means. He calls things that are not as though they were. Because it's God's declaration that does it, not a process that happens in you. Therefore, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. He took off, left the civilized world. Do you realize the importance of the story of the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel recognized or was a symbol of the world that said that life is like an ever-turning wheel. you're born and then you die, and everything goes on. Today it's summed up by evolution. The world's always been here. God calls Abraham and says to Abraham, there was a beginning, there's going to be a climax, and there's going to be an end. It's not an ever-turning wheel. And therefore, leave civilization, leave the Tigris-Euphrates, the Mesopotamia is where I was trying to think of, the Mesopotamian Valley, the heart of civilization, and go to a desert, a deserted place. Not deserted in the sense that there were no people, but the mountains of Canaan. But, you know, this is not a heart of civilization, but it's the heart of the people to whom God reveals things. Heaven is cutting me off. That's it. Is it the odds that time? All right. So we'll pick this up again, and we'll try and go quickly and then get into our next section. God be with you in this week that begins the new year.